Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever would be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." And as I thought about Christ's words, I read up about a man who actually took these words very literally indeed. And if we could have that picture on the screen, if we've got it. So this man's name is Arthur Blessett, and after pastoring several Baptist churches, he took a slightly different direction in his life, and he became known as the Minister of the Sunset Strip. He opened up a coffee shop in New Hollywood, California, in 1968. And he called that coffee shop not the Well, but he called it his place. And he actually rented a building right next door to a strip club on a very notorious street in that area. And the whole aim of it was to become a halfway house where he could reach out with the gospel to junkies, prostitutes, and street people that might not readily come along to church. About the same time, he also got a bit of an idea of making a 3.7-metre high cross with a wheel at the end of it. And so he walked around his local streets with his cross, handing out gospel tracts and Bibles and offering to pray with the people that he met along the way. Then on Christmas Day 1969, he walked all the way from Los Angeles to Washington, D.C., and then decided that he'd go overseas, straight to the worst part of Northern Ireland where sectarian violence and bombing had happened, and he took his cross there to preach the gospel. From there, he planned to visit every single place on earth. And so he eventually got into the Guinness Book of World Records and is still there for the longest pilgrimage walk of any person. On the 13th of June 2008, Blessed had taken his cross to every single continent in the world, including Antarctica. And then in 2021, the 1st of January, reportedly he'd covered 70,000 kilometres, 324 countries, island nations and territories of the world. And this guy was pretty tenacious. He even managed to get, I don't know how, but into countries like North Korea. He got into Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan and China. And there's some incredible stories of the opportunities he had to pray with and to share the gospel with world leaders and celebrities. There's actually a film footage of him praying with Yasser Arafat, of all people. Now, along the way, there were some stories that happened, and he shares on his website some of these situations he was in, some of the harshest climatic conditions, some of the toughest terrain, danger being attacked from wild animals, being robbed and attacked by people, arrested and jailed on several occasions, and cheating death, God miraculously saving him. And now he's 82 years of age, and he still goes out with his cross on his shoulder, sharing the gospel with people. So is this what Jesus meant when he told us to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him? Let's pray before we see what this passage has to say to us. Let's commit our time to God. Father, as we think of Arthur Blessed and his pilgrimage around the world sharing the gospel, Lord, what an amazing story that is, and what amazing opportunities. Lord, you also invite us to pick up our cross and to follow you. And I pray that we will really understand what that means and the implications for us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible with me or your Bible app to that particular passage, Matthew chapter 16. So I want to do a little bit of background to where we come to that verse, which is Jesus saying for today. And the background was Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, what are people saying about me? And this, of course, is the most important question we could ever ask ourselves, because what we believe about Jesus and how we respond to Jesus is going to determine where we spend eternity. It depends on him. And so Jesus asked his disciples who people thought he was, and he uses the term Son of Man. And Son of Man appears about 80 times in the New Testament, and it's probably just another way of saying Messiah, but probably a toned-down way of saying it. And so in response to this question, some of them said, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And when you consider the frightened Herod the Tetrarch who ordered the execution of John the Baptist, that's what he actually thought had happened. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah, and we don't have to understand that the Jews believed that Elijah would literally come back to earth again before the day of judgment. And others thought Jesus, well, he may be Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, or just a spokesman of God. And just as there were conflicting opinions about Jesus back at that time, there are also conflicting opinions today as well. One of those responses is to say, well, Jesus is just a legend. He never really existed, or at least what is said about him, if he did, it's all been invented by the church hundreds of years later on. But the problem with this view is the overwhelming evidence from the Bible, the writers of the Bible, and secular historians like Josephus and others show that this was not invented many years later. In fact, we see that the real biblical Jesus is described by many historians. And if we call into question who he is and his existence, then really we might as well call into question every single historical figure. On top of this, the truth about his life, death, and resurrection is the most logical explanation for why the disciples turned into a band of people that turned the world upside down as they shared the gospel. And it's the best explanation for the continued existence of the church and a transformation of people's lives like ours today. Another fact to take into account is just about every religion in the world, every major religion, believe that Jesus existed. And often they have a very positive view about Jesus, but they will not go as far as what Jesus claimed to be. Another idea is that Jesus was a liar. Jesus was a con man, and he fooled a lot of people into believing who he was. But the problem with this idea is that if you are a habitual liar, eventually you will trip yourself up. And again, the writers of the Bible and other sources point to him as being a good and honest man who did undeniable miracles. I mean, even Pilate himself said he's done nothing wrong. Even Pilate couldn't see any fault in him. And those who accused Jesus, well, they contradicted each other. They had no hard evidence. To top it all off, would you die if you knew that you'd made a lie? Would you die for your own lie? Nobody in their right mind would. And that leads to the other idea. Some say Jesus was absolutely crazy. He was mentally unbalanced. And they add that he was a deluded megalomaniac. He was seeking power. But we look at the evidence of that. Jesus was the sanest person who ever walked the earth. I mean, look at the description in Scripture and again, external sources as well. And as for seeking power, I mean, he stopped his disciples from making him king by force. So that wasn't his idea at that time. As well as this, there were some Jewish leaders that said Jesus was a man who was possessed by the devil. And they said he did his miracles by the devil's power. Again, the huge problem with that is Jesus was not a friend of the devil. He spoke against him. And a serious flaw in the argument was brought out by Jesus himself. He said if he was casting out demons by the devil's power, then Satan was fighting against himself, dividing his own kingdom, if you like, shooting himself in the foot. There's another common view, and that is to acknowledge, yes, Jesus did exist. And Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. And Islam and other religions actually say that he was a prophet of God. But the problem with this is if Jesus was not everything that he claimed to be, then he could not have been a good person, a great teacher, or a true prophet if what he said about himself was not true. On top of this, some religions even go as far as saying Jesus is the Son of God, and they say he's our Saviour, but when you carefully examine what they're teaching, they don't believe that Jesus is fully God, that he is divine. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say that he's our Saviour, and they'll say he's the Son of God, but then when you really ask them, they'll say, oh no, he's the Archangel Michael, he's a created being. And through him, everything else is made. But a created being cannot save us. So after asking the disciples who people said he was, Jesus turned the question back on them. He said, but who do you say that I am? And this evening, all of us have to answer that question ourselves too. And so good old Peter, often the first to speak, turned around and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus commended Peter for that answer, he pointed out that he would not know that answer without his heavenly Father revealing it to him. And St. Peter was blessed for his response. Jesus declared that the church would be built on this rock, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now, when it comes to the meaning of this promise that Jesus gave us, Simon Peter is called Cephas. It's perhaps a play on words. His original word name in the Greek is the word Petros, which means a little pebble or a little stone. But Jesus said that he would build his church on the rock, which refers to a big stone. And so a lot of Christians, evangelicals, believe that what Jesus is saying is that the church would be built on the confession of faith that Peter had made. And that is true. There's also another view that the church was built on Peter himself, but only in the sense that he was a representative of all the apostles. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, we're told the church is actually built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so Jesus promised this, and he promised that he would build his church, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And of course, Hades spoke of the abode of the dead. And so what Jesus is saying here is that through his resurrection, he would have the victory and death would not destroy his church. And we know from history, despite persecution and millions of Christians being martyred, the church is still in existence today. Now, in verse 19 to 20, Jesus then added this. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. So this imagery of keys spoke of authority. And to the Jewish rabbis, the idea here was that they could make official declarations. They could rule with these keys. As we think of this authority, Jesus used this terminology elsewhere in Scripture too. From these verses, it's pretty clear that this authority for binding and loosing was not just given to Peter. And as you read the Scriptures, it wasn't actually just given to the apostles. It was given to the whole church. And we implement that today by proclaiming and teaching God's word, and that forgiveness is only in Jesus. So we are declaring the gospel message. That's how we bind and loose. That's how we declare those keys today. Now, what follows after this is a little bit hard to understand, almost as bad as the Swans performance today. Peter gets everything so incredibly wrong after getting it so incredibly right. He turns round, and Jesus told them that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer all those things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. And while no doubt he probably later wished that he kept his big trap shut, Peter jumps in and he has the audacity to actually start rebuking Jesus, telling him, this shall never happen to you. And in a swift reaction, Jesus turns round. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. A pretty strong reaction. And it was very appropriate because what Peter was doing in his rash foolishness and ignorance was essentially trying to deter Jesus from his main mission. And he was doing the devil's work of tempting Jesus to forego the cross. And yet if Jesus did that, he would not be able to rescue us from sin. And so this is the context of verse 24. Jesus had talked about his death. And then he says these famous words in verse 24. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And these words appear in the other Gospels of Mark and Luke as well. And so there is Jesus. The cross is looming on the horizon. And he is spelling out what true discipleship actually looks like and what it means. And so let's pick this verse apart, starting at the beginning of it, verse 24. Whoever wants to be my disciple, or in your version you may have, if anyone would come after me. After Jesus was arrested, put through a series of sham trials and sentenced to death, he was forced to undergo the humiliation of carrying the crossbeam of his cross on his back. And he'd endured so much suffering by this time that he simply could not carry it anymore. And so there's Simon of Cyrene coming along, and he was told, you've got to carry it. And he had no choice. At least at that time, he did not choose to carry the cross. Who knows, maybe the Lord changed his heart after that event. When it comes to the term disciple, the word simply means learner, it means follower, but I actually like the definition of apprentice. Because if we are a disciple of Christ, we are his apprentice, wanting to be like Jesus in every single way. And when it comes to becoming a disciple, this is not something that we are forced to do. In fact, we have to make a deliberate choice to follow Jesus, and it is up to us. In John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus said these words. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Sorry, this is John speaking, sorry. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so to become a disciple requires your personal choice. Your parents or your family members cannot make that decision on your behalf. Nobody else can. It is a decision that you have to consciously make. And so as we look at this invitation, Jesus also said that we need to deny ourselves. And when you really stop and think about it, the very fact that Jesus came as fully God, became fully man though without sin, that was an act of self-denial, to actually come down to our ant-like level. And throughout his whole life, Jesus denied himself, including Gethsemane. What were those words he said? If this cup could be taken away, but not my will, but yours be done. And that has to be the motto for our life. If we are a disciple of Christ, then it's not my will, but yours be done, God. And so when we become a Christian, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to accept him as Saviour and Lord. It's not a matter of accepting Christ as Saviour and then maybe down the track when I get a bit more committed, I'll accept him as the Lord, because we are accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so following Jesus as Saviour and Lord means submitting. It means surrendering to his rightful management, rule and mastery over our life. He is our new boss. And as our master, he is a great master to follow. We heard that in our message on the fact that he calls us when we are weary and heavily laden to come to him. He wants the very best for us as his dearly loved children. So this submission and surrender has to affect every aspect of our life. And in the context of sexual purity, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He said, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. That's a really challenging thing to say. We are not our own anymore if we belong to Christ. We belong to him. In other words, it's not a matter of doing what we want to do. We have to do what Jesus wants us to do. And so denying yourself means entrusting yourself to his will, to his care. And that's something that the Apostle Paul had to learn throughout his life to do. And there's a time when he was in prison and he wrote these words from Philippians 1, verse 20 to 21. And this is what a real disciple would say. He said from prison, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he said those famous words, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. A win-win situation. If I keep on living, I can serve Jesus. If I die, I go to be with him. End of story, no more suffering. We cannot lose as Christians. Now, of course, denying yourself for Christ and faithfully following him will not go unnoticed by God. And he will reward us in this life, but mainly and especially in the life to come. Now, one of the next parts of this invitation is true discipleship will involve picking up your cross and following Christ. One of the things that sets us apart from all other religions is that the instrument that was used to inflict so much torture and punishment and pain on the founder of our religion has become a very major symbol to us. And to someone who's not a Christian outside the church, it might actually seem a little bit weird. I mean, if Jesus was killed by a spear, a bow and arrow, a sword or a knife or a gun, if there were guns back then, would we have a big one on our stage? Would we carry a representation of that around our neck? Some people think that's a bit weird. Why do Christians do that with a cross? Now, we should never use the cross as a superstitious good luck charm or even as a frivolous object of jewellery, but the cross is an extremely powerful symbol. It reminds us of everything that Jesus had to go through so that we could be saved. And as a symbol, it is a symbol of great shame. In Galatians 3, verse 13, we're told, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is anyone who is hung on the tree. This comes from an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And so to Jews, it was shameful to be hung on the tree, I guess a wooden object. And they had to be brought down, pulled down by the end of the day. It was the most shameful thing. And so this points to our salvation. Jesus carried the shame of our sins on the tree, on the cross, so that we could be saved. And he tells us to count the cost of following him. Would we bear that shame, or are we ashamed of him? In John 15, verse 18, actually Jesus warned us, if the world hates you, bear in mind it hated me first. And so picking up our cross involves suffering. People are going to absolutely hate us sometimes, and you think, why? It's because of Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so suffering and difficulty, theoretically, should be the norm and not the exception. And in Philippians 1:29, Paul talks about the privilege of suffering for Jesus. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And so when it comes to picking up our cross and carrying it, Mark's gospel actually relates Jesus saying we need to do it daily. It's every single day. Now, does it mean literally? Obviously not. We're not told that we have to wear a wooden cross or carry a big wooden cross on our shoulders. Arthur Blessed, well, he felt God led him to do that, and he's had great opportunities. But what God wants us to do is to be prepared to suffer for him and live for him in the situations we're currently in. And there's a challenging reality. You know, as we think of the persecuted church around the world and what they're going through right as I speak right now, if we will not deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow Jesus when the going is easy, which relatively speaking it is for us now, then it's unlikely that we will do it when the pressure of real persecution comes on. If we are not prepared to really live for Jesus, then I don't think we'd be prepared to die for Jesus either. With that in mind, the Lord went on to say this in verse 25 to 27. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be if someone gains the whole world yet forfeits their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And so to me it's saying Part of being a disciple is recognizing that everything in this world is temporary. It's passing. One day it will all be gone. And so we need to have an eternal perspective. And as a result, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what are we really living for? Who are we living for? What are our priorities? Jesus is coming back at a time we will least expect him, and we need to be ready for that. And when he comes back, will he find us following him faithfully? One of the extra parts of this passage of Scripture, which is not recorded in our passage today, are these verses in Mark 8, verse 38 and Luke 9, verse 26. And I found it really challenging. Jesus said this at the same time. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so as we consider these really challenging words, we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we ashamed of Jesus? Are we ashamed of Jesus, or are we openly letting people know that we are a Christian and seeking to share our faith with them when the opportunity presents itself? Are we willing to do that with our family, the hardest critics, with our friends, our workmates, our employees if we own a business? Do we seek to share it with people at school, the people that we live next door to or the people on our street? Do we seek to share it on a regular basis with those that we see all the time or just acquaintances? If not, Jesus said that when he returns, he will be ashamed of us. Now, I've got a text on this phone on WhatsApp, and I'm not going to read it all out, but an amazing little story. Kim Townsend, who you know, Kim is one of our part of our church here, and she is such an exuberant Christian. She's always praying and worshiping the Lord. And just recently, she had a very severe back operation. I mean, it was a big deal. And she's in recovery and still praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And in this little message that I just got before I got up here, she had the opportunity to witness to a lady that was in the same room as her. And a hairdresser came in for another lady. And they were sharing the gospel in this room. So here she is recovering from major back surgery, but she's looking for opportunities because she's not ashamed of Jesus. What an example that is for each one of us. There's another way that we can show that we're not ashamed of Jesus, and it's a very simple way and it's a profound way, and that is by publicly declaring our faith in the waters of baptism as a believer. Water baptism, it does not save us. It does not make us a better person, a better Christian, because we're saved by grace through faith, not by anything we do, not our works. But nevertheless, it's interesting that in the Great Commission, Jesus thought it was important enough to say that we need to baptize. Listen to the Great Commission. He said, "Therefore, go making disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, from this, it's pretty clear that baptism is for anybody that becomes a disciple. And it only stands to reason that if Jesus said that we are to teach those to follow Jesus and everything that he commanded, then it has to include this simple command of publicly declaring your faith through baptism. In the New Testament, the pattern is that baptism was an expected response as soon as someone said, "I will be a follower, an apprentice of Christ." And the mode was clearly by full immersion, because the word baptism in the original language, baptizo, it means to plunge, it means to immerse. And it captures the beautiful symbolism of when we go down in the water, we're declaring to people we have died to our old life. And as we come out of the water, we're declaring that we have risen to a new life in Christ. Not perfect, but it's a new person that we're following. And so baptism is a dramatic way of pointing to our conversion. It's a declaration of our allegiance to Jesus, just as if you are an officer in the army declaring your allegiance to the king. And we have a king now. So with that in mind, it's significant that in countries where Christians are persecuted, baptism is often seen as that line where they cross that line and then persecution begins. When it comes to baptism, a person remaining unbaptized, the concept is totally foreign to the New Testament. And so even if you've been a Christian for a long time, it is a command to be obeyed. In Acts 2 verse 41, we're told, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, the Bible doesn't set an age limit, but it does set some conditions, and the condition is simple. You must be a believer. You must have personally responded to Christ's offer of salvation, and you need to understand what baptism means and why you are doing it. And it's not just that you're doing it out of peer pressure or your parents are calling you to do it. Otherwise, it's like putting the cart before the horse if belief is not there. And so for those of you who are parents, if your children are asking about baptism, on our church app, on our website, we've got some really helpful stuff that Jordan's put on when it comes to communion and when it comes to baptism. Now, in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, we read that these newly baptized believers became part of the local church in Jerusalem. And when they joined that church, they met regularly with Christians. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I assume included taking communion, and to prayer. And as they experienced God's power together, they were generous in helping each other. They spent time showing hospitality in each other's homes, eating together. We're told they enjoyed the praise of the people, the favour of the people as they praised God. And they were obviously, Damon will be happy to hear this, they were happily involved in evangelism because every day people were being saved and added to the church. And so as we consider their example, I wonder how closely we mirror this at Albany Baptist Church or the church where you may go to if you're a visitor. How committed, how invested are we as a disciple in our local church? Do we see it as an important thing, participating, not just attending, but participating so that we can be taught God's word, so we can pray, so we can praise God, so we can give, and so we can serve using our gifts and talents to bless others? Or do we see a church just like a local convenience store, coming when it suits us, when we feel like it, coming to receive, not to give? In Hebrews 10 verse 24, we have these challenging words. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Going public as a Christian is a requirement of being a disciple, not being ashamed of Jesus. But being public is not enough. What we portray in public has to be real in private as well. And it has to include being authentic from our heart as we follow Jesus. It has to be both out holiness and in holiness as we seek to turn from sin. Well, the last verse in Matthew 16, verse 28 is one that's tripped up a lot of Christians. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, as Jesus said this, when I was a young Christian, I'd sort of accepted Christ and was reading the Bible, I'm sort of thinking, does that mean some of the disciples are still alive today? Because it says some of them haven't tasted death. Well, it's actually not talking about Christ's second coming. In fact, probably the best way to understand what Jesus is talking about is that he's pointing to an event that would happen 6 days later called the Transfiguration. Jesus went up onto this mountain, and with his inner circle of Peter, James and John, there he is turning, he metamorphosized, he changed, he was as light as anything. And these guys are totally freaked out. And we see the appearance of Moses and Elijah to represent the law and the prophets. And Jesus was endorsed by his heavenly Father as at his baptism. And then these words were heard. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And if we are a disciple, we need to listen to him today. And so God may lead you to some radical things, like Arthur Blessed carrying a cross around the world, or a fellow called Arthur Stace writing the word eternity thousands of times on the pavements of Sydney and Melbourne in chalk or crayon. But whatever it is that he calls you to, we need to be disciples in the situation we are already in the workplace, in the community, in a school. And to be a true disciple, to sum it up, we need to first willingly choose to become one. We need to deny ourselves, putting Jesus first. Pick up our cross means willingly suffering for him. Not being ashamed of Jesus, both publicly declaring our faith and matching it in our private life. And so after the service tonight, if you would like to pray and accept Christ and become a disciple, if that's not real in your life, then I'll be around with a few others to be able to sit and pray with you, answer any questions. Maybe the Lord may have been challenging you also in this area of believer's baptism, which the Bible commands us as an act of obedience. Maybe that is time for you to make that decision to be baptized. Or maybe we can help you to follow Jesus in some other way. To give you a few moments as the band comes back to the front, just to think about that. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of looking at this passage. And as Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Lord, I pray that each one of us will be able to answer that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you are our Saviour and our Lord. And Lord, for anyone that has not yet made that decision, please speak to them tonight. Father, if there's anyone that has not yet been baptised in the biblical way, as the New Testament teaches us, Father, I pray that you would speak to their hearts as well. And help each one of us, Lord, to declare our faith in you unashamedly every day and to live it in reality in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.